Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Man, we're going to have a good time this morning. I'm just saying. Even if it's only me, it'll be fun. If you can, where you sit right now, think about the relationships that you've had up to now in this point in your life. So family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, so forth, maybe your local barista at Starbucks. Oh, hang on a second, we're in Durham, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. Cocoa Cinnamon or Bean Traders. Cool, we're good? Start a coffee face off over here. Now think about some of those individuals. Now think about some of the ones that maybe you don't know so well. So not your family, not next door neighbors that you grew up with, but think about maybe an individual that if someone would ask you, hey, what's her favorite hobby? What's her favorite color? Where's she from? Where'd she grow up? How many siblings does she have? You would not be able to answer that question. But you've interacted with that individual at least enough to be able to say, you know, I don't know anything about that stuff. But one thing that I do know is that she's an extremely intentional individual. Right? Or one thing I do know about that guy is that he's always extremely welcoming anytime I've interacted with him. So in John chapter 9, the verses that were just read, we see this story of how God, Jesus, walked through, came across this man, he was blind, Jesus heals him, and then starts to get dinged up by the Pharisees for doing such a thing. It was the Sabbath day. They went at this man and they said, who was it? What did he do? How did he do it? What did he say? All of these things. And this guy's response was, hey guys, I have no idea about any of that stuff, but one thing that I do know and that I can tell you is that this morning when I woke up, I couldn't see anything, just like every other day of my life. But this afternoon, I met a man and he healed me and now I can see just as I'm standing here looking at your face. See, we're in this series called Seen, and we've been in this for several weeks, and we're walking through the book of John. And the last several weeks, what we have seen here is that Jesus has been in these conversations with the Jewish people. They're trying to convict him of certain things of wrongdoing, right? That he has healed on the Sabbath, and that's a sin. That he has done false teaching, that he's a false prophet, and so forth. And in this chapter in verses 1 through 40, really, the whole part there, what we see is Jesus then moves away from these conversations with these individuals, and him and the disciples come across this man who's been blind from birth. And a very interesting question is asked by the disciples. The question is, hey, Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he would be blind for his entire life? And Jesus answers this with a very difficult answer. Like, not difficult for us to understand what he said, difficult for us to really grasp hold of and believe. Jesus answers the specific question of, why do Christians have to suffer? So John chapter 9, it says this, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity for us to gather in this place this morning. For us to be able to dig through your word, to see this interaction that you had with this man. God, I pray that our time, in my feeble attempt to communicate the gospel story, in my feeble attempt to explain what your word is telling us, God, I pray first that you'd be glorified, and secondly, God, I asked that you would give us a deep, deep understanding of what it means to trust you in all things. It's for your name that we pray. Amen. Trust is a pretty important thing. Who and what you trust greatly determines the outcome of any given day. I'll give you an example. There's a lot of things that we put our trust in that we don't even think about in the forefront of our mind. Your brakes are going to work when you hit the pedal. The green light is actually going to change green when it's supposed to. The pilot flying the plane is going to do his or her job well and get you there safely. More importantly, the Uber driver is going to get you safely from the airport to where you need to go. Maybe for some of us, the barista is going to make our triple foam soy mocha skinny latte correctly. Heaven forbid they leave out the skinny. You got other problems at that point. Now, I travel a lot for work. I'm all over the place, and there's a lot of things that I have to put just this everyday trust into that would expect me to say, this is going to get me there safely, this is going to get me to point A to point B. One of those things is going to be up on the screen behind me. Now, to you and to me, first of all, that's not the stairway to heaven. That's a pretty large escalator. But to you and to me, that looks like a simple means of transportation, going up, going down, with little to no effort of our own. However, through the lens of my 5-year-old earlier this week, this might as well have been the stairway down to the gates of Mordor. I get a call earlier this week. It's my wife. I answer, and when I say hello, she's about a third of the way through the story of what unfolded just in the mall with my 2 girls and her. You see, they're getting ready to go down an escalator, one of which my daughter has been on several times. She actually enjoys it. And as she goes to step on with my 3-year-old and the 5, she steps on and my 5-year-old just does this number. Right? And she's like, come on. And she breaks the grip. So now what you have is a 5-year-old standing at the top of the escalator, her mom and her younger sister going down, and there's this separation, right? And so my wife is like, it's okay, come on, step on, you got it, you can do it, very encouraging, come on, you can do it. All the while, my 5-year-old just sees her family going away from her at a neck-breaking pace of less than 1 mile per hour, right? So it's this move here, it's like, come on, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And what does she do? What any 5-year-old would do in that situation when she basically thinks, this is the last time I'm going to see my family. Like she's freaking her mind out. Like, and it's not even that. It's about 100 decibels higher, high-pitched scream. So much to the point that when you hear it, everyone's head goes up and goes, something's wrong. The ascending crowd on this stairway is now like, lady, are you going to get her? Like, what are you doing? Meanwhile, my wife has a 3-year-old, she's 8 months pregnant, she's not gonna stairmaster it up this moving staircase to get to my daughter. So she's, okay, it's all right, I'm coming, right? Again, I'll be there, I'm gonna come down, I'm gonna come up, and I'm gonna get you. She's still screaming at the top of her lungs. Thank the Lord, this sweet lady comes over. Hey, can I kick her hand? Can I bring her down? Sure, yes, she takes her hand. She steps on, they come down, get to the bottom, boom, reunited, and it feels so good. So they're at the bottom of the staircase. And what does my wife do then? Well, she's the smartest woman that I know. So what she does is she takes her back on the up one. She goes up. She goes back down. It's how we do it in the Myers household. You fall off the horse, you get right back on. But here's the thing. Why do I share that story with you? Because something happened in this exchange that my daughter said, I don't trust you enough. The fear that I have right now is causing me to lack a sense of trust in you, where she has no reason to do so. For the 5 years that she's been on this world, my wife has cared for her, has loved her, has done so much to show her, has never led her down the wrong path, has never tricked her into anything. That's usually what I do, unfortunately. But has never caused her to do anything that would cause her to not trust her. But in that moment, fear overcame the lack of the amount of trust that she had for her. And she caused this separation. And what came down on her. Now, it was momentary. It was light and momentary. But what it was to a 5-year-old was my world is falling apart. And it was extreme level of suffering and anxiety in her. The interesting part is if you're familiar with Matthew, the book of Matthew 5-7, Jesus talks about this type of trust. This talks about this type of interaction throughout what you may know as the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of like the biggest messages that he gave. And essentially, he gave us in this Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, right? Character traits that really marks an authentic follower of God. He gave us the Lord's Prayer and all of these other layers into what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And he ends that sermon with a very interesting statement. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, it says this. Everyone then, Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them well will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then he contrasts it with this, and he says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So within these verses here, there's something that's unique that he talks about. He talks about this agent of testing to determine between these two individuals in the story what will determine which foundation they built their house on. Do you guys remember what it is? Can you recall what that is? Storms. He says, there will be storms that will come. There will be rain. There will be wind. There will be flooding. There will be wind that will beat on that house. And dependent on what foundation you chose to build your house on will determine the outcome after that storm goes by. The scripture, it says that the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house. And when it fell, and it great was the fall of it because it was built on sand. But the one built on the rock was unshaken. Jesus is saying there's going to be storms that come into our life. Jesus is saying here as well that all of us are one of these two people. Regardless of where you are, we will fall into one of these two categories. If you're the one who's heard Jesus, you know him as Savior, Redeemer, and King, you've heard his words, you've listened, you've put them into your life, and you're following him, then when the storm comes into your life, your world doesn't crash down around you. It doesn't fall apart. But if you're one that has heard Jesus' words and not taken heed of them, have ignored him, have not following God, you have not fully trusted him, then when storms come into your life, your house not only shakes, but the roof blows off and falls apart. I think there are a couple of things that we really need to catch here out of this verse before we move forward. Jesus here is saying that storms will come to both houses. There's no distinction between the righteous or the unrighteous that make them exempt, either one, from storms. And he also says here that storms, not when they may come, it's when they come. Like, they will come. And when he's talking about storms here, it's not even just in this physical sense of the rain and the flood. It's this picture and this analogy of he's talking about suffering. He's talking about trials, tribulations, hardships, pain. There will be stuff that will come into your life, and dependent on what you've grasped firmly hold of, what you've built your house on, will greatly determine how you weather that storm of suffering. Now, I'm going to be straight with you. There's a lot of garbage theology out there these days. There's a lot of nonsense that people will tell you otherwise. They will say that if you are a follower of God, if you do all that he says, that somehow you are exempt from suffering. But church, simply reading this verse, you can see that's just not the teaching of Jesus. You can cross-reference it many places throughout Scripture, one of which is John 16:33, where he said, Jesus, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. Now, I've heard it said, and believe it to be true based on my personal experiences in life as well as the relationships that I've been afforded to have, is that there are three types of people in the world. For that matter, there's three types of people in this room right now. There are those people that right now are actively suffering, are actively walking through trials, things, calamity, whether it be big, whether it's small, whether it's financial issues, whether it's health, whether it's attack of your character, whatever it may be, there are things that are actively going through and is extremely difficult. There are also people who in this room who have just come out of suffering, right? The trial was hard, the tribulation was challenging, but for the first time in what seems like forever, you can finally see the sun breaking through the clouds. And thirdly, there are people in this room that are about to enter into suffering. Now, I don't know where everyone in this room has been, and you may have had a really good run up to this morning, but what the Bible is telling us is that you're not exempt from the storms of life. And we could go around this room probably for the next 3 hours and talk about example after example after example. But John does a perfect job here in this chapter 9 of answering the question which is most important. Okay, we get it, but why? Why? Why is it that children of God have to suffer? Why is it that those that commit their lives to Jesus have to experience this type of suffering? Why would he let the innocent suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? You ever heard that one? I've heard it a lot. Here's the thing I want to clarify first. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, first, we're assuming that people are inherently good. That's the first problem. Because we're not inherently good. And if you look at the Bible, we'll see in Romans where it says in 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But because of what Jesus has done, we're seen as good in the eyes of the Father. See, this is the gospel in the most simplest form that I can probably think to give it to you. And it's this. It's that we're not, he is. Because of what he's done, we now are. It's about Jesus and the work they did on the cross that makes us seen as righteous to God. And Jesus answered the question of why in this verse 3. And the problem here with it, I don't believe at all that it's Jesus trying to skirt the issue, because he answers it clearly. He doesn't make this vague response. He gives us a clear answer. I think the problem that a lot of us have with it is the answer that he gives. It hurts. Like, it doesn't feel like, man, I was hoping for something different. See, as we walk through this, if we don't grab hold of this truth that this verse is telling us, then I will tell you that no matter what you do, there will be gaping holes in this book that you just don't understand. There will be massive sections that explain and characterize and convey the heartbeat of God and his character that just won't make any sense until you look and you understand the reality of what he is telling us in this story. John 9, 1 through 3. It starts with this first verse. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. Now, it's important for us to see the significance here in this first section, that he was blind from birth. This wasn't just this simple thing that he was dealing with. This wasn't a brief moment of a disconnection between a five-year-old and her mother on an escalator, right? This guy was blind since he was birth. He's never seen a thing. He's never seen color. He's never seen a sunrise or a sunset. He's never seen anyone's face. The food that has kept him alive, he's never even seen what he's put into his mouth. So this was a serious thing that this guy was walking through for however many years that he lived. And the disciples asked Jesus, hey, which one sinned? Was it him or his parents? Now, I just want to know, am I the only one in this room right now that's like, disciples, what? This is a jacked up question. You know they asked that, and he's sitting right there. I'm like, he can hear you. He's not deaf. But I think it's important for us to understand where the line of questioning came from them. See, it was customary in that time that there was this theology that was going around that said, if calamity comes into your life, if hardship came into your life, then it was something that you did or someone else did, and that's the consequence for that sin. Here's the problem with that theology during that time. You can use one story. There's many others. But one of the most popular ones is the story of Job. A lot of you may be familiar with that. Job lost everything. Health, wealth, house, family, possessions, you name it, Job lost it. And anybody remember what Job did to bring about all that stuff on himself? Can you remember what he did? Nothing. He did absolutely nothing. You know why? The Bible tells us that he was a righteous man in the eyes of God, that he was actually blameless. But yet this stuff all came into his life. So when we cling to this verse 3 and we really understand what it means, it makes more sense now of why we suffer, why Job had to suffer, and why there will be these things in our life. Jesus answered and said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So everything this guy struggled with, every suffering that he had to endure because of this blindness at birth, simply was for one reason: so that the glory of God would be displayed. It would be shown off in his life, not only to him and to his family and to the Pharisees and to the disciples, but to the world. That the glory of God may be revealed. Now, a pretty realistic person, well, I try to be. This is a hard truth to swallow, is it not? Like, whoa, it's going to be hard stuff. And that's something that God's involved with. Like, that's pretty hard. Here's the truth, though. The truth is the truth. You either take it or you leave it. What you do with it depends up to you. But what truth is. See, because Psalm 30, verse 5, it says that every word of God proves true. The problem is that somewhere in our American Christian culture, we've lost sight of this. We've lost the grip on this truth, and we said, God, we don't trust you. Or there's too much fear, or there's too much unknown that we're not going to agree to that part of it. And we shake our fist at God when suffering comes in, when calamity happens, we say, how dare you? Look at my track record. Look at what I did for the last 5 years. I had a couple speed bumps, but come on, grace is sufficient for me. It covered that. Like, I've checked the box. I've gone to service. I've given tithe. I've been nice to my neighbors. This is not fair. And it's because we've lost the truth of the text. That in our suffering, in our calamity, in the persecution, in the hardships, God is at work in our life. And God is revealing his glory in us and through us. Paul talked about this, right? 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that there was a thorn in my flesh that was given to me by God. We don't know exactly what it was. There's debate back and forth, whether it was physical, whether it was mental, whether it was outside persecution, whatever it was given to him by God. And Paul asked God 3 times, please take it away. Please take it away. Please take it away. And God said, no. He didn't just say no. He gave him an answer. He gave him actually a 2-part answer. And his answer was one that you might be familiar with. Is Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Like, those are verses that we see a lot of times, like on a coffee cup, a bumper sticker, a meme. Yeah, grace is sufficient for me. But you didn't read the last part of that. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, in your suffering, in every circumstance, no matter what it is, good and bad, my grace is sufficient. And the second part of the answer was, hey, Paul, I'm allowing this to happen so that your weakness is displayed. My power is perfected in you. My power is displayed. My glory is revealed. See, and the hard thing about this is that sometimes the most gracious thing that God can do is to wound you. That he can allow suffering to come into your life for the means that which in it you see, again, your great need for something outside of yourself, your great need for your Savior. But not only that, but that you can see that how his grace truly is sufficient for you, not just when it's smooth sailing, but when it's choppy seas, when the storm picks up and there is an unknown of how is this going to end. And when we grasp that, we can do what Paul did in the end of that verse, which he says, I can boast all the more gladly now in my trials, in my frailty, in my shortcomings, in my weakness, because the power of Christ may rest on me. So I don't know where everyone in this room sits right now in terms of what you've walked through. Some, but not everyone. What I do know is where I've walked through, where I've been. I know in the last 37 years, the suffering, the trials that I've had to endure and come through, short and long term. And I understand it can be extremely hard, but here's the thing that I've learned over the years, is that when it comes, and it will come, what you grasp to will greatly determine how you come out. Whether you fall apart, or whether you hold firm. Because here's the thing, the walls will shake like the roof is about to blow off. Shingles will be flying everywhere. Windows may get broken. But at the end of the day, when you cling hold fast to this truth, your house is still standing. Jesus addresses this, and he says, it was not the man that sinned or his parents. So there's a couple questions that come from that, though, as he addresses that point first. And the first question is this, is that can suffering come into your life because of your sin? Absolutely it can. The choices you make come with consequences, both short and long term. Now, if you look at Old Testament and New Testament, I want to clarify something real quick. There's this thought process that, well, the Old Testament, it's pretty clear. Somebody messed up and did something. God did not hesitate a lot of times to wipe them off the face of the earth. Done. You screwed up. But then when we move into the New Testament, it's like, well, that's over now because Jesus and grace covers all sin and so forth. Well, there's also this part in Scripture where it all talks about, should I go on sinning so grace may abound? Let it never be. This is not a get out of sin free card because of what Jesus did on the cross. We're changed by who he is and we become a new creation. We see the same thing in Acts. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians that some of you, he's talking to the church in Corinth, are coming to the Lord's table, getting drunk, coming disrespectful way, coming in an unrepentant way, and that's why some of you have gotten sick. So Paul clearly shows here that the result of some of our sin could actually affect our health in and of itself. Jesus addresses the other part that says his parents didn't sin. So the other question that we have is, can suffering come into your lives because of your parents? I don't think we need to go around the room here, but if your parent, you had a parent that struggled with addiction, if you had a parent that was an alcoholic, a drug addict, had a gambling problem, if you have parents that when your kids got divorced, have you experienced suffering because of their actions? Yeah, you have. Was that your fault? Absolutely not. But parents in this room, the thing I want to just bring to light for all of us is this, is that your decisions that you make will greatly impact and can have an effect on your kids. What you do and the decisions that you make, and this is a heart issue, right? So if you're sitting here today and you've got this thing that you're holding on to, you're not letting go of, and you think that because of grace may abound, that it's going to cover and keep you and your children from the consequences of your choices, I don't want you to make that mistake. Because that's not what the Bible says. Jesus makes it clear, the parents, this man, they didn't sin. So then why was the man blind? Verse 3, works of God might be displayed in him. So how does this apply to our life? Like today, we can think, how do I apply this here? Well, when suffering comes into your life, here's the truth that I want you to know, is that God is at work. If there is only one thing from all of my words this morning that you hear, may it only be this. If there's one thing that you write down today, may it only be this, is that if you are a child of God, if you know him, if you're a follower of Jesus, you know him as Savior, Redeemer, and King, then your suffering is never without purpose. God is at work in it. And there is a lot of hope in that truth. Romans 8, here's another one that I'm sure a lot of us know. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who God love, who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We like that a lot. But sometimes when we read Scripture, there's certain words that stand out more than others. Good. That's a big one that stands out in that verse, right? Good. Okay, sweet. So the result is good. But we forget about the all and the work. All things. That means good, bad, and ugly. Work. If anyone has a job in here, you know what? You know they call it work for a reason, right? It's not so great every single day. So there's going to be work. There's going to be a process of all things to be played out as good according to God's purpose. Very seldom, though, do we know the details of our suffering. And that's hard for us. We want to know why. Well, why? What's the reason? What's the purpose? Why now? Why here? Why this long? And the Bible gives us a general picture of the purpose for this and these reasons. And I think that it's good for us to have these as a reference point, to be able to recall in that moment where affliction comes upon you quickly, or maybe you can see it coming, or maybe you know someone who's walking through it so that you can come alongside them, provide them with solid truth in a means of them not losing hope in the truth and the care and the merciful, gracious hospitality that God provides us every day. So I'll give you these that I put together. This is five reasons, five purposes for suffering. This is not an exhaustive list. There are many things that can happen, but I'll give you these. They'll be on the screen. If you want to jot them down, the verses are there as well. One of the purposes suffering comes into our lives is for repentance. Suffering's a call for us and others to turn from treasuring things of this world more than God. When we take something that God meant for one reason, we elevate it above what it was made for, we have now created something that we are holding in higher regard than Jesus. Where do I get these from? I want you to know. Luke 13, 4 through 5. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is just basically pointing out that, hey, you know, death's rate is 100%. I don't know anyone who's kind of been able to trick that one out. That's the end for all of us here, right? So he talks about repentance. The next one is reliance. Suffering is a call to trust God and not the life-sustaining props that this world has to offer. We're really good about problem solving. We're really good about plan B, insurance policies, investment portfolios, and all of these things that say, if this happens, I still have this. I'm not knocking any of that. That's wisdom. But when that is held stronger and more tightly than the creator of the universe, we're relying on something other than him. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that he had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Righteousness. Suffering is the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father so that we come to share his righteousness and holiness. Hebrews 12, 6, 10, and 11, it says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's pretty interesting to see, right? We're God's children. He disciplines those he loves and for our good. Why do you discipline your kids? Maybe another question is, why don't you discipline your kids? God disciplines those he loves for their good. Reward. Suffering is working for us a great reward in heaven that will make up for every and any loss a thousandfold this side of heaven. Anything that we cling to that I can't let go of this, I can't lose this, it means nothing and it pales in comparison. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, it says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And lastly, suffering is a reminder. It's a reminder. It reminds us that God sent his son into the world to suffer so that our suffering would not be God's condemnation on us, but it would be God's purification for us. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. See, if we grasp these truths, if we hold on to these tightly, then when the suffering comes, when the doctor calls with the news we didn't want, when the job is lost, when the child runs away, when the marriage isn't what it's supposed to be, that if it is not a direct result of the sin that you've committed, then we can trust without a shadow of a doubt that God is not causing you to suffer without purpose. God is at work, and he's displaying his glory. And when we get this and we say, man, I get it. I believe it to be true. Then there's these verses out there that we've known for years or that we've seen that just start to make way more sense than what they used to. Verses like James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, everyone, when you experience trials and tribulations. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness, having its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy? That makes no sense. But when you understand that in it, God is revealing himself to and through you, and that his glory may be revealed, then when the trial and the suffering hits, you're not as shaken as you once were, and you can raise your hands and say joy to the Lord. The prayer of Habakkuk makes way more sense now. When you read in Habakkuk 3 and 17 where he says, when there's no cattle in the stalls, when there's no crop in the field, when there's nothing on the vineyard, no fruit on the vine, yet I will still exalt and praise the Lord my God, the God of my salvation. And then the story of Job just makes way more sense. That he would lose everything, complete loss, everything gone, yet still at the end of it be able to say, Lord, you give and you take away, but still blessed be the name of the Lord. It makes sense because when we understand that he's working in and through us, the whole time during that suffering, it's not this separation. We're not at the bottom of the stairs and he's at the top. We're right in his hand throughout all of it. I was thinking through, there's so many stories. There's so many examples of this throughout the Bible. There's this Job, there's Daniel, there's Joseph, and the list goes on. Of men and women who have just suffered for God in some ways by nothing that they have done. But if you want a story that will very clearly show you how God is always at work in the suffering, I would encourage you to read the story of Leah in Genesis 29. If you've never read it, I'm going to give you a quick recap. Abraham had a son, Isaac, who had a son, and his name was Jacob. Jacob came of age and said, what most guys say when they come of age is, I want to look for a wife. So his father, Isaac, says, go back to the land that we were from, to our people, and find yourself a wife. So he does, and he goes back. And as he gets there, he comes across this fine-looking woman. It's the Bible talking. He said that Rachel was gorgeous in both face and form. And he said, he met her, he falls in love with her. He goes to her father, as rightfully so, her father Laban, and says, Laban, I love your daughter, I want to marry her. And he says, yes, you're my kinsman, yes, but here's what it's going to cost you so you can prove to me that you love her. Work for me 7 years on my property. 7 years, and after the 7 years, I'll give you Rachel. Done. And he worked the 7 years. And the Bible actually tells us that the years went by like days to him because of his love for Rachel. So the 7 years ends. He goes to Laban. 7 years are done. I want to marry Rachel. He says, perfect. We'll throw the wedding week. Back then, they did it right. Back then, a whole week was used for celebrating a marriage. So the first day, Laban makes this huge feast. The meat is grilling and tender. The wine is flowing. Everyone's having a great time. What happens? Some pretty jacked up stuff. Jacob then gets ready to go to his bedchamber. Laban, for some reason, we really don't know why, convinces his oldest daughter, Leah, hey, Jacob loves you. Or, hey, I know you really love Jacob. Go into his bedchamber. He'll be in there in a minute. She goes in, he goes in, and I don't know if he was having glaucoma flare-up issues and couldn't see, or if he had too much wine to drink, which is a whole other discussion. But he ultimately sleeps with Leah. And he wakes up the next morning, and he's shocked to see her laying in his bed. He charges out of the bedchamber and says, Laban, what have you done? You tricked me. I don't love her. I love Rachel. All the while this is happening, you can imagine the wedding feast and the wedding week. There's all these people. Leah's in the tent. You think she kind of suffered a little bit to hear, like, this guy that I love, or this guy that he just slept with me, and he's saying these things. So Laban says, hey, it's not custom in our country for the firstborn to be married before the second. Jacob's probably like, information that would have been helpful to me yesterday. So he says, finish out the wedding week with this one, marry her, and then you can have Rachel, but you need to work for me another 7 years after that. He says, done. That must have been a really long week. So the story goes on. He marries Rachel. And God says he looks down on Leah in all of this, and Leah is unloved. Some texts say that Leah is hated. And as you read this story, and what happens and what transpires is God says, I opened Leah's womb and she gave birth to a son. And Leah said, you know what? Now I'm giving him his first child. I'm giving him a son. Now he'll love me. And she dedicates her firstborn son, Reuben, to Jacob. And what happens? Jacob says, great, I got a son. I still don't love you. And he's all about Rachel. You think she's hurting? You think there's suffering going on in Leah's life right now? So she gets pregnant again and she says, I'll give him two sons. This time he's really going to love me. Same thing happens. That was with Simeon. She gets pregnant the next time, the third time, names him Levi and says, surely with three, he's attached to me now. He's got responsibilities, right? He's going to love me. Same result. She was unloved. Finally, Leah gets pregnant again. She says, you know what? Bump this. Forget Jacob. I'm not dedicating this boy to him. He's not faithful to me. He doesn't love me. But my God has been faithful to me. My God has loved me. My God has provided me three sons, now four. I'm dedicating this boy to God. So you know what she did? She named him Judah. And Judah, it means praise God. 14 years, from what I can gather, this went on. That this suffering of a man who's willing to sleep with you, but he doesn't love you, and you give him children, and he still looks down on you. 14 years in this suffering. Do you think God was at work in it? What we just read says he surely was. Here's the interesting thing. From that boy, Judah's line, you can read about the story, the genealogies in the book of Matthew chapter 1. From his line came a boy, and that boy was named Jesus, the Son of the living God. God was at work in the mess. God was at work in the suffering. Now, there's nothing that I can find that says an angel came down in the middle of those years and said, just hold it out, Leah. Eventually, Jesus is going to come from this son. She had none of that. But she trusted God, that God was present and God was there and God was faithful. We're people of details. We really are. We love the news. We want the ins and the outs. We want the latest update, the social update, whatever it may be. We want to know. We want to know how it all works with our decision-making process. So when faced with trials and suffering, it's understandable that the Christian heart cries out, why? Why this? Why here? Why this long? Why now? Because we don't know the details of the suffering that we're walking through. But don't let the ignorance of the details get in the way of the truth that is found in a massive amount of text in the Bible that shows us God's will and God's purpose in it for us. To reveal himself. The one person that had every reason to ask why, had every reason to say no, who was blameless, without sin, that walked this earth, was Jesus. And he raised his hand and says, I'll do it. And yet, before he was beaten, persecuted, mocked, ridiculed, spit on, tortured, and then hung on a wooden pole, he prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And we know how that answer went. But Jesus said, but not my will, but yours be done. He surrendered to the will, to the sovereign will of God that says, in this moment, though it be crushing and then it be hard, I'm working all things out for your good. And my glory will be revealed. See, it's okay for us to ask why. When suffering comes into your life, it's okay to ask why. But don't let the not knowing of the details blind you from the big purposes that are shown in the Bible of why God is allowing things to come into your life. To see what he's doing and the promises that he's made to you. 1 Peter 4:19, it says this, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to to a faithful Creator while doing good.